You're probably wondering where your regularly scheduled broadcast is, but most of you don't know me. I am Mike Schmidt. I'm Matt Schmidt's father, a preacher in Port St. Lucie, Florida. I think you can see that up here. And just want to briefly thank you all for supporting me and the work there that my wife and I do in that area for the last several years. We really probably couldn't do it without you and be able to stay there. And this church has graciously supported us through all this time, and we really appreciate it. There's a great need for the gospel in the area where we are. We've been there 20-some years now. I think it was since 1996, January of 96. You can do the math. We've been there. They were small. That we've grown larger, and then we've shrunk back a little bit now because of some of the economic problems in the last few years. But we're growing again. And as you can see from this map, Fort St. Lucie, this is Florida, right across from, top of Lake Okeechobee. And some of those other marks are where there are other faithful churches among millions of people. Doesn't even show you Miami on there, which there are really only a few small groups there these days. I used to preach down that area. And so once you get outside Tampa and Orlando in Florida and Jacksonville, there aren't very many faithful churches among a lot of just huge populations and growing all the time. So we've tried to establish and help to firmly plant a church in this area that has elders and deacons and is trying to teach the gospel. We baptize people regularly from the community. We always have guests. I wasn't there today, but I can almost guarantee you there were people that came in off the street from the community that came in and sat there and were taught today. Do they always stay around? No, but we do teach many of them and have an impact. We have a weekly call-in radio show that we do that reaches people. We have calls and have taught several people from that. So there's a good work going on. It isn't what we hoped it would be, but it's still doing good. And I appreciate your support in this work in Florida and all the generosity that you've shown us over the years. Well, I don't want to spend a long time talking about that, although I could probably talk about that work the rest of the evening. I want to get to something else to this evening. And I want to talk about this subject, Mary, Did You Know? You know that song, don't you? It's a Christmas song. So here in middle of May, I thought I'd talk about a Christmas song with you. Actually, I guess it is a Christmas song, kind of I think it was written in the 90s. And we'll talk about that, though, but I want to talk about it in the context of Mother's Day. And I took a risk planning a sermon a few days ago that the sermon this morning wouldn't be about Mother's Day. Otherwise, I was going to have to punt, and it wasn't. So I'm very grateful to Jeff for that. But I want to talk about this woman, Mary. You know, Mary is the greatest woman of all that was ever born. I don't think we who aren't Catholics really appreciate that, but Mary was the greatest of all mothers of history for sure. And I think there's a lot we can learn about her in this case. Someone recently called this song, Mary, Did You Know, which we're going to read in a moment, the most biblically illiterate Christmas song ever. I don't agree with that. After I read the article, and I don't agree with that. I think they misunderstood what the song is about. Now, maybe I misunderstand. It doesn't matter. We're going to look at what the scriptures say. But I'm going to break a couple of my own rules tonight that I usually do. Number one is I always start off with, by the way, is any song more biblically illiterate than The Little Drummer Boy? I don't know how you even go. You know, I don't even know how to respond to that. Or We Three Kings of Orient Are, Good King Wenceslas. I can start naming them. And that's the first thing I thought of when I saw that title. It just doesn't make any sense. But I'm going to break a couple of rules that I generally have in preaching. Number one, I always start off with a scripture, which we won't do tonight. Maybe you'll see why in a moment. And secondly, I don't use religious icons or pictures. But you can see I've got Michelangelo's famous sculpture of Mary holding the body of Jesus, the Pietà, the Pitti. It's the only sculpture that Michelangelo signed with his own name. And then he regretted it later. Did it in a fit of pride because someone had attributed it to somebody else. And so he went in there with a chisel and carved his name across Mary, you might can see it right across her sash is Leonardo's name, so no one would ever forget this. And anyway, this is the pity. This is the mother that I want you to see tonight, this Mother Mary, as it were. And if I can figure out how to make this work, we'll take a look. Here's the song, though. Maybe you've heard it. I imagine you probably have. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would someday walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you've kissed your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. Mary, did you know the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again, and the lame will leap, the dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb? Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Now, I take the song, and I think she did know many of these things we're going to see tonight. I think she did know those things. From the beginning, she could have known them. Had she experienced them yet? No. But from what the scriptures say, this young, probably young teenage girl knew these things. And so I think they're kind of rhetorical questions. But in looking at this mother's experience, as we'll see tonight, I believe you might get a glimpse of the experience, especially if you're a man, of whatever every mother experiences with her children. The most influential people in my life have been women. I'm a little bit like Timothy in that my father was not a Christian until a week after my oldest son Matthew was born. He became a Christian. So I grew up with a mother who was a Christian and a grandmother who was a Christian in my other family. So I was under the influence, I would say mostly, of, like Timothy, his grandmother and his mother growing up to be a Christian. And I know that I know the struggle that my mother had raising four sons in the world and how much of her heart she put in to my brothers and I and me, how much of her heart was put into that, how she could have accomplished many things in life that she did not accomplish because she put her heart and her energy into my brothers and me. And I love her for it to this day, although she's been gone now for many years. I'll never be able to repay her in any way for that. Nor will my children be able to repay her for what she did. Nor will my grandchildren be able to repay her for what she did with her life. And of course, we see this same thing maybe magnified in this young Mother Mary. Now, in looking at this, I want to go back about what Mary may have known to this prophecy in the book of Isaiah chapter 7, a controversial prophecy in some ways of looking at it, where a little snippet of the larger prophecy, Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." I think we make two mistakes about Mary down through time, maybe as a backdrop to some of this. One of them is that we can make the mistake of the Roman Catholic Church, maybe not all Roman Catholics, but certainly the Roman Catholic Church, and we can make way too much of Mary. And they call her the Mother of God. They call her the mediatrix who stands between God and man, and between God and Jesus, and that Jesus goes to her for advice. They call her both Jesus' mother and daughter. They have all kind of titles for Mary, which is far beyond what the scriptures say we ought to do for Mary. In fact, the scriptures are very clear about all of these kind of figures in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul, in speaking of Barnabas himself, says that we ought not to think of men above that which is written about them. And we certainly find none of those things written about Mary. And so we're way off base to call her the mother, the queen of heaven, and the mediatrix of between man and God, because the Bible doesn't say that. The other mistake, I think, is to make so little of Mary that we really deny her a central place that she had in this story of Jesus Christ's incarnation. Now, her role diminishes rather quickly as soon as Jesus is resurrected from the dead and the church begins. Mary just disappears from the scene. There's nothing unusual about that. That's not some negative thing. How many other great figures in Bible history, when their time is done, when their tiny little work in God's plan is done, they just simply fade into the background? Because they're not the theme, but they certainly should not be diminished because of that. Jesus said, John the Baptist, there's never been a man born of woman that's greater than John the Baptist. That may seem hard for us to believe, but that's what Jesus said about him, so I believe it. But he just faded into the background, disappeared, and that was the end of John. Hardly ever mentioned again after he was put to death. Does that mean he was unimportant or to be put down? No, it doesn't. And so, just like all the other servants, she has her place in history. Now, you know, the angel even said of Mary, you're highly favored among women. And even she said, Mary has a Christmas song of her own. She doesn't need them. She has one in the Bible called the Magnificat by many people, a whole passage where she sings about Jesus and about herself. The book of Luke, the Magnificat it's called, where she magnifies God. And in that, she says that God had blessed her above all women, and that her name would be remembered in all generations. So we need to give honor to whom honor is due. And I believe that this story of Mary is one that would be good to give the right kind of honor. How old was this woman? Well, here the Bible says she would be a virgin in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, there are many scoffers and unbelievers who do not believe in miracles of any sort. They call themselves often scholars. For centuries, who do not believe in any miracles, and they certainly don't believe in virgins conceiving without a man. And so they say this word here means young woman, and that you can translate this Hebrew word Alma as a young woman. Well, you can, I suppose. Of course, they're forgetting the fact that young women were generally virgins at a certain time in history. That may not be true now, okay, when only a small percentage of young women who reach 20 are actually virgins, but it hasn't always been that way in every society. But we have other reasons to believe that Isaiah meant a virgin. For one thing, he says that this virgin conceiving and bearing a son was going to be a sign, that there was going to be something that they would stop and look at that would be a signal for something. What sign is it when just a young woman bears a child? My wife was a teenage mother. When I met her, she was 17. A couple weeks later, she turned 18, about the same age as Emily. We got engaged, and my granddaughter Emily, and then a couple months later, we were married. 1 year to the week we got married, Matthew came along. And so she was a young woman, and she bore a child. Was it some kind of a sign? It caused apoplexy among some of our relatives, but it wasn't really a sign that it happened that way. But now, if a virgin conceived and bore a child, that would be a sign. So this interpretation that this word here means young woman makes no sense even on the surface of the matter, much less when you look further into it a little bit later. But that's what Isaiah said initially. And so Mary knew about this prophecy, as most of the Jews did, that this was very likely talking about the Messiah coming. And so you see then, when you come to the book of Luke in chapter 1, we're going to drop in the middle of a story. Already started with her cousin Elizabeth and John the Baptist and all that. But we're going to drop in the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, I believe it means here. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, this Greek word is not the Hebrew word Alma, which this word Parthenos is pretty well understood by Greek scholars to mean a virgin among the Greeks, and as young women are. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Those who put Mary lower need to pay attention to what the angel said about her. And then it says, "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves.'" It's the name Joshua. It's not an uncommon name at that time. but this is the name God chose. And he will be great. Now think about this now in terms of what Mary knew. What did Mary know? And he will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That throne had been vacant for 586 years at this point in time, around that time. 586 years. There'd not been a man sitting on the throne of David. And the angel says to her, this child that you're going to conceive as a virgin will sit on this throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And then Mary said to the angel, how can this be? Since I'm just a young woman, no. She says, how can this be since I do not know a man? So if you don't believe that the Hebrew word Alma, that Isaiah was prophesying about a virgin conceiving, then just turn to the New Testament and see what Mary says about herself. What does she say about herself? She doesn't say, I'm a young woman. She says, I've never known a man. And so I'm a virgin. And how can this possibly be? And so Mary gives testimony to this. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. And therefore also that Holy One who will be born of you will be called the Son of God. There it is. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing is impossible. He may be referring at once to Elizabeth's pregnancy in her old age, and now Mary's pregnancy in her youth, never having known a man. A lot of people think, with good reason, probably culturally, historically, that Mary may have been as young as 14 or 15 or 16 years old at this time. They didn't wait until they were 30, living in their parents' house before they got married back then. Having finished their master's degree and worked at, you know, somewhere, they were young women, they were able to bear children, and they were often married at young ages, and they were more mature at that time to do those things. Our society delays that maturity culturally for a long time in people, but it wasn't so back then. And so you see that God thought somehow that this young woman was worthy of this. The popular cultural thing that's happening today, you're hearing more and more of, and expect to hear more and more of it about this story. The feminists have been saying for a few years, and it's getting louder and louder, that this is an example of rape. God raped this young woman against her will. She bore a child to God against her will, or it was at least Joseph doing it. So this whole story of the virgin birth was to cover up, in another Me Too moment, the violent, without consent rape of a young woman. That's what this story is about to feminists and secular people. I'm a little bit afraid to say that to you because it's so blasphemous that it really troubles me to say this. But I want you to be aware of the difference of the reaction that you had when I read this story and the reaction of many people in our culture and probably in this very city tonight. Is that what was really going on here? Is that what really happened? I don't think so. They blame God and the patriarchy for this. But what does God actually say? What does God say about this? Now, in the end, you see a little bit later, Matthew's going to quote this verse and say she was a virgin. But in the end, what you have here is a situation of a young woman who God selected because of who she was, and I believe we'll see toward the end. I think God chose this young woman because he knew that she, like Jesus later on, her son Jesus later, would be willing to accept the shame of all this happening to her. This young woman had to be willing to accept the shamefulness of this. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Later on, her son Jesus would have to live with the shame of having no earthly father, and then he would have to live with the shame, have to endure the, what's it say, the shame of the cross. You and I emphasize the nails in his hands. The Bible doesn't emphasize that. The Bible emphasized the shamefulness of the death he suffered. And so there's an element of shame throughout this entire story. It fits with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where God said he would use those awful things of the world, the base things, that the things that people find as just off-scouring, he would use those against the wise. And he would exalt the humble. And he would bring down the mighty in their imaginations. And this story fits that very well. Here is a young Hebrew woman who God calls on to do this. And that's why this verse that you see before you now is the reason why God knew to choose this woman. This young woman. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Look at me. I'm God's servant. Let it be to me according to your word. I'm not sure about that word maidservant. I should have looked it up, but I get the impression it's more than just a servant. I think this is kind of the lowest kind of housemaid. I found out by watching Poldark that a scullery maid, some of you are smiling, you may know who Poldark is, that a scullery maid was the lowest form of household help. And Poldark saves a scullery maid. And so I'm wondering if a maidservant on all of the household scale of types of servants is pretty down the list. I think that's what she's saying here. I'm way down the list of honorable people, but I'm willing to be your servant, Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Any other songs about Mary that have the phrase, let it be, in them? You ever heard that song? I wonder why that was chosen. I don't know. The Beatles have done so much sacrilegious stuff, it's hard to know. But I always wonder, isn't that what she says? Let it be to me according to your word. And this is praiseworthy in this case. Well, let's take another look. Let's take a little further along in this story and this young woman who is willing to endure this shame. Let's go a little further into the story. The shame of being an unwed mother in that time. I think God knew she could bear it. It brings up the question, really, of whether Jesus was what's often called a mamzer, M-A-M-Z-E-R. Most of you may not be familiar with that term. It's a Jewish term or Yiddish term. And there have been scholarly articles written about whether Jesus was indeed a mamzer. A mamzer in Hebrew society, especially the time of Jesus, was a young man, and I often refer sometimes to women, but a young man who had no standing in society because he had no father. Children were born and no one claimed them. No one would claim the child as being their own. A young woman bore a child. They couldn't prove it. No one claimed him or denied it or whatever it may be. And so he had no lineage. He had no lineage. He was born. He was alive. He needed to make a living. But he couldn't really work himself into polite society very well because he had no lineage. He couldn't have property. He couldn't establish himself. Because he was a mamzer. And there was an element of shame involved in that, especially if there was some kind of illegitimacy perceived to be here. And so we don't really know about Jesus' situation. The people said, is this not the carpenter's son? We'll read that verse in a moment. Well, did Jesus claim to be Joseph's son? We don't know that. We don't know if he claimed that or if he said, no, my father's God. Joseph's not my father. He's with my mother, he's her husband, but he's not my father. We don't know if he said that or if he said, yes, Joseph's my father. I don't know. So there's some doubt about how Jesus would portray himself. But this goes to that issue. What did Mary know? Well, here's the beginning of the story now, a little bit, the middle part of the story. And it came to pass in those days, Luke 2, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor in Syria. Now, especially you young people, I want you to think about that for a moment. So many stories that you read start off with once upon a time or in a galaxy long ago and far away, whatever. The Bible isn't like that. Even the Quran doesn't give mileposts in history that are something you can check out and do something about. This says here, when this man was governing Syria and Augustus Caesar was the emperor, this is when these events took place. Now, we can check that out, and people have, and they put the time of these events somewhere, usually around 4 BC, because there was an error in our dating system in the Middle Ages, or all the way as close as they say now, maybe 1 B.C. I'm not sure about that dating. I've read an article about it recently, and I'm not sure I agree with that. But anyway, around that time, so this is a historical peg for you to understand. This is not a made-up story. Luke intends for it to be verifiable by people of later generations in this case. Now, in this case, before we ever get to the story of Augustus, you see, Mary knew because she believed God that this child would be from God. He'd be called the Son of God, the Son of the Highest. He would sit on David's throne. She was going to give birth as a virgin, just like Isaiah said. This man would be great. Of his kingdom there'd be no end. And so she knew all these things, and now the days draw closer for her to be delivered of this child. And they make a trip. They take a trip from the north to the south. Joseph and Mary were Yankees. They lived up north. They were Southerners who had moved up north, like my family, Southern Kentucky, bunch of hillbillies. My grandfather went to Cincinnati for work, and that's why I was born there. Not my fault. Hang my head in shame. I was born in the north, but wasn't my fault. Couldn't help it, but he moved up there. Because he had to have work, and maybe the same thing happened to Joseph's family, but they left the south in Judah, ended up north around the Sea of Galilee. But now they got to go back for this census. And so they went back to the place called Bethlehem, a small village in southern Judea, because that was the house, the place where David's lineage was from. And they were to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. You get the impression from watching TV shows that she goes into labor as they're approaching this little town of Bethlehem, searching for an inn, and all the Holiday Inns were closed and filled up, and they had to go and find a horse stall or something. This is not what happened. This doesn't say they got there the night before. It just says while they were there, the time came to be delivered. They didn't have sonograms. She didn't know, and she begins to go into labor. Now they're there. And the idea of the inn is not that they were out there with a bunch of animals and some outcast, or there's some mean innkeeper wouldn't let her in. Now we've made a devil out of an innkeeper that never existed, probably. This kind of inn just means a dwelling place or some place attached to a house where people could lodge or stay. We would call it like a sunroom or a carport attached to a house that was sheltered. Relatives all, there weren't any places where you could go rent rooms, hardly any in that time. And so they were there with the family. The place was filled up with all these people coming for the census. The place where Mary and Joseph were was filled with other people, and so her and Joseph ended out in the carport, you know, on their little blow-up air mattresses or whatever, like we would. That's where they were. And she went into labor. And it goes on to say then that she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in the manger. The manger may be referring to the whole building, if we put him in there, or it may be just the crib where they put the animals' food, a shelter place, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now they were in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. This word fear has been used several times here, hasn't it, throughout this story, when God begins to intervene in the lives of men. These people were afraid of him. Today, people seem to talk to God all the time. He tells them what clothes to wear in the morning. Back then, when God appeared and spoke, these people were afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is to be born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, and the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, Bethlehem, as the prophet Micah says, is a very small village in Judah, the smallest among the thousands of villages in Judah, it says. Very small town, and it wasn't a big city at all. Population, very low. In fact, it was so low that later on, when Herod came in to kill all the babies there, trying to kill Jesus, we had the slaughter of the innocents. My friend, I think you all know him as Tack Chumley. He and I have been best friends for years and years, nearly best friends. He wrote a commentary on Matthew, Kenny Chumley. And he says there might have been 4 or 5 children of the right age in Bethlehem, that were so small, if that many. But now if it's a small town and you kill all the young babies, even if it's only 2 or 3, it's a big deal. They would remember that event. It would be significant when that happened. But this is a small town. And so when they go in there, here's the sign. There's going to be a baby there. It's going to be outside of the house. You're going to see this baby. That's how you're going to know. Now, when you look at the Christmas stories, you see, how do the shepherds find their way to the manger? Why, there's a great star from heaven shining down on the manger, isn't there? This doesn't say that at all, because that's not what it was. The star was not pointing to the manger. It was pointing to the house that Jesus and Mary lived in maybe 2 years later when the wise men came. The wise men never come to the manger. The Bible doesn't say that. It says the shepherds came to the manger. And the wise men came to the house later, maybe up to 2 years. And that's why Herod wanted to find all the 2 years old. So they heard this saying that there's going to be this sign. And so they came and they found him in this place. Now, what did Mary know? Well, look at this verse. Verse 17 of Luke 2 says, "Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." The angel said, this is what's going to happen. All these great things about the Messiah. Glory to God in the highest. A son is born, and he's going to be the king and all this. So guess what they did? "And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And Mary treasured up or kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." So she wasn't ignorant about what they've been said about him. Not only did she know what the angel told her, but she knew what the angels had told the shepherds at his birth about this young man, what he was going to be, what this baby was going to be. And like a mother, she begins to treasure those things up. You know, I'll talk more about this later on. When my children were growing up, we have 5 kids. When they were growing up, I remember at times trying to take little mental movies of things they were doing so I could remember them later. I'm one of those people, I didn't want them to stop mispronouncing words because I thought it was cute. I knew they would soon and so forth, but I liked them to stay young, and I wanted to have little movies of what they were like. I can't remember a single one now, I don't think, perhaps. But I know this, I know their mother does. I think that's probably a difference. Maybe some of you men are like that, are more like that, but I think women have a greater capacity at times for this kind of treasuring of these things. Of course, my wife's the kind that can tell me what color shirt I had on. We went to Walmart 5 years ago. So, you know, I don't know. She claims no, but I've had too much evidence to the contrary. But this is interesting. This is very womanly. This is very motherly. Even as a young mother, she looked at her baby, and she knew that child, and she remembered these things, and she thought about, as she held this child and nursed this child hour after hour, like young mothers do, she thought about what was said about this young boy, what it was going to be like and what it might mean. And she didn't know everything about how it would turn out, but she certainly knew what was said about him. And this is something that mothers can identify with, and I think it's a pretty common experience. And the Bible is very clear about how people are. It's what people are like in this case. Now, when you go a little bit later into the story, this is 8 days later or so, Jewish law required that every male that opened a woman's womb, every firstborn male that came through a woman's womb as a virgin, or as a young mother, and opened her womb, belonged to the Lord. It's like every animal that a young animal of the flock had, young female of the flock had, that first one belonged to the Lord. This child belonged to God. And God said, well, you can sacrifice him to me if you want to, which, of course, he didn't really want them to, or you can redeem him back and have him for yourself. You can give him to me, or you can have him back. Which do you want? And so they were told if to redeem their son, they would go to the temple, and they would offer up a ram to redeem their son back from the Lord. He was teaching them about the idea of redeeming his own son later. He was teaching them about the cross in the law with this law. But the law made a provision that if they were poor, they would only have to offer two turtle doves, two small birds that would only cost a few cents each. They could offer those instead of a very expensive animal like a ram if they were poor. So when Mary and Joseph come to the temple, guess what they offer up? They offer up the turtle doves because they were poor. If he was a carpenter, he must not have been a very good carpenter. My grandmother's grandfather, who was a carpenter, said that once. He said, I'm poor, but he must have been pretty bad. Anyway, they were poor. Which is all the more remarkable that God came to this young woman, a poor woman, not married, of no significance in this place, and said to her, you are highly chosen and favored of the Lord. I think it's because he knew her. He knew what she would do. And he saw her character even at a young age. You know, character doesn't change that much sometimes. It can be improved. But this young woman had character from the time she was young. And so they come and when they get to Jerusalem there in the temple, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to him, to do to him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. So what did Mary know? Well, not long after his birth, she brings him to the temple there to do what the law says to do. He's a young baby. And here this man who has the Holy Spirit holds him up and says, this is the Messiah. This is the one that I've been waiting for, and now I can die in peace, as God promised, because he's here. He's going to be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Wow, that's a thought out of nowhere. That's a thought that the Jews just didn't have about the Messiah. He's a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. And he is the glory of your people Israel. Now this is astounding. And Mary and Joseph together here, they heard these things and they marveled. Because he just looks like a baby. You know, you see the pictures. I can guarantee you, if I know the Bible at all, there was no little halo around Jesus' head at that time. He wasn't glowing like he'd been exposed to radiation. He looked just like a baby. Well, now what you see in the pictures and the movies, he looked just like a baby. He probably kept him awake all night, just like your babies have. And they were irritated with him. Or at least they were wondering when it was going to stop. Clue, 2 or 3 years. Maybe longer, just so you know. My wife didn't sleep for 11 years, I don't think. She was either nursing or having babies for 11 years. And I'm the one that bore the brunt of that, just so you know. But anyway. No, he didn't look different. But his mother was being told, she was being told all along, this is the one, this baby that you're nursing, that cries and does everything else babies do, this is the one. And she began to treasure these things up in her heart. Now, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, listen to this now, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. We would love to hear prophecies, wouldn't we, about our children, but this is one that I wonder what kind of shudder went through Mary when she heard it. Or did she think it was good? I'm not sure what she did know about this one. I think she may have tried to figure out later what this one meant. But I want you to especially notice the one I highlighted, that a sword would pierce her own soul in this matter. This is what was said when he was a baby. A little further on, 12 years go by. 12 years go by, and here's Jesus finds himself at the temple. You know, let me say something before we go on. We'll come back to this just real quickly. I know our time. I don't even know what time it is. It's time to stop, but we're not quite done yet. Sorry. So they have a big clock. I can see the clock, but if you get an older preacher than one you got, you're going to need a bigger clock. Maybe big red digital letters. I can tell you that. But anyway, Mary, did you ever think about this? I think our brother this morning stole my sermon. I hated that. He did a wonderful job this morning. But I think he got to this. I really appreciate it because I think it's right. Mary is the only human being to this very day who knows that Jesus is truly the Son of God. She is the only human being that knows truly that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, what about Joseph? Joseph doesn't know that. Joseph believed that. Joseph believed that the Holy Spirit was the Father. I believe that Holy Spirit's the Father. What do you believe? You believe Jesus is God's Son? You believe it, as have millions, but you don't know it. Mary's the only one who knew. Only one who will ever know in the sense of human knowing. And so when God says a sword's going to pierce your heart, how she's figuring that out as a young woman. Now they find herself 12 years later here in these verses in Luke 2. They are taking a trip back to Jerusalem, the family is, and they all traveled in caravans. They go down south, and so they had a big family trip, like we've taken trips with all the cousins and aunts and uncles in a caravan, other members close to the family. They get to Jerusalem. And they get ready to go home, and you know, we've traveled with our five kids. My brothers have four or five kids. We went out west, and you know, everywhere we went in a restaurant, you count all the heads. Can I go with so and so, and this car and that car? And we're trying to keep track of all of them. We did pretty good. One day, we left my one son at church and got home, started eating lunch, and realized he wasn't there. I had to go back and get him. He was asleep on the pew. It wasn't usual. Adam was not there because he wasn't always where he was supposed to be. So. We didn't pay attention much, but we've left them. But they get part way home. Where's Jesus? I don't know. I thought he was cousin so-and-so. I don't know. Did you see him? I don't know. And they realize he's not anywhere in this whole bunch of people. And so Mary and Joseph panic. And they race back to Jerusalem. And they find him, of all places, in the temple with the rabbis. And he's asking questions of the rabbis. Quizzing them. The scriptures do not say, as some people have said, that he was teaching the rabbis. He was asking questions of them, but you can tell a lot by the questions a person asks. And when they saw him, the parents, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son," listen to this. This is so motherly. "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." When your kid disappears in a crowd and you find them again, or they go down the woods and spend an hour extra that you didn't know they were even going to be gone, when you see them again, you have two reactions. You want to kill them first and hug them second. Am I wrong about this, parents? You don't know which to do first, kill them or hug them, because you have the same reaction as me. Why did you do this to me? And they'll go, "Do what to you? I didn't do anything to you. I was just playing in the creek. I didn't do anything to you." Yes, you did. This is a mother's reaction, isn't it? Because she's attached to this boy. And she's caring for him. And so it was something that she felt very deeply. I wonder if she thought this was the sword. That God would pierce her heart. I don't know. She's a little early on that sword. And he says, "Why did you seek me?" Here's our top. "Mary, did you know?" Look what Jesus says. "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Maybe here's something she didn't know. At least not in the way that it was going to be. "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business. They didn't understand this. And the Scriptures say that here. The Scriptures say, but they did not understand, verse 50, Luke 2, that statement which he spoke to them, and then he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. The word kept there, I like the, I think the King James uses the word treasured there. I know, I think American Standard does too. It is the idea of treasuring something up, storing it and guarding it. So she's putting these things that happened like this, and these things he says and does, what the angels have said to her, in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and knowledge and stature and favor with God and man. Now, we haven't got time to go into that except to say that Mary was had the probably the reaction of a lot of mothers. You know, sometimes mothers have dreams for their kids. The kids grow up and they fulfill those dreams. They don't fulfill them the way that you think they will, maybe. Other times kids grow up and they don't fulfill your dreams. They disappoint you. And you love them anyway. And you adjust what you need to adjust. Mary is going to have to do some adjusting, I think, to what she thinks Jesus is going to be. What he's going to do. Just like all the other disciples have to adjust to him. But it says he increased in wisdom and stature, favor with God and men. I haven't got time to go into this, but this idea that Jesus, as some people have, that when he was an infant in Mary's arms, that he could have struck somebody dead who burped him wrong or something, that he knew everything, he was an omnipotent God on Mary's breast, that isn't true. He became a human, not just a human, but he became a human, and here, if he was omnipotent and knew everything, and was as strong as he, omniscient and omnipotent, how can he increase in wisdom and stature and knowledge? He can't. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 even says he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So there's a learning that Jesus did. This slowly unfolded itself in Jesus' life. Mary was experiencing this unfolding of just who Jesus was. He was experiencing it too, I believe, but we haven't got time for that. Now then, first miracle, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. He's now 30 years old. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Oh, this is so feminine, so motherly. She comes up, she says, "They have no wine." Mothers, if you have a son, you have to be direct. Can't say, your room is dirty. A son goes, yeah. Well, he knows that, I think. That means nothing to a girl. Oh, yeah, I guess I better clean that. Girl reads all the stuff into it and goes and cleans her room. The boy says, yes, sir. Well, he don't know what that means. You say, son, pick up those socks, put them in that basket, pick up that, put it there, do this, do that. And the son will do that. Oh, okay. This is the way men are. Women, do not hint at your husband. They will not understand it. You'll be frustrated. And they'll be frustrated. It's not fair. Tell them what you want for Mother's Day, for crying out loud. Tell them. They will be thrilled to know, and they will be glad to get it for you if you would just tell them. Am I wrong about this, men? No, I'm not wrong. I'm not wrong. I know. Anyway, they have no wine. Okay. Jesus reacts the same. He reacts that way too, sort of. Okay. My wife sends me to the store years ago. She says, we need cheese. So I went to the store to get some cheese. I don't do grocery shopping that much. I get the Publix. I guess you call it Kroger's out here. And there's a whole wall of cheese. And it was not the only cheese in the whole store. That was just one cheese place. So I Nextel'd her. That's back when we had Nextel. I said, honey, what kind of cheese you need? Well, we need cheddar cheese. Okay, that helps a little more. Now there's a whole big half a wall of cheddar cheese. You need shredded, diced, blah, blah, blah. You want frozen, you want... And I start naming... So finally she tells me exactly what she wants, and I get it. I think I got sort of the right thing. So we finally went through this year after year. So now she tells me pretty exactly, and usually what I end up doing is taking a picture. I get to the store the other day. She wants a ham, so I'll get two hams and don't know which one she wants. Put them in the cart, take a picture. Text her, say which one you want. She gets one on the left. I put the other one back. I got the right ham. They have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? He's saying, this is really none of my business. You're worried about the no wine. I'm not worried about it. You're worried about it. What's this got to do with me? Now, some people have been upset with Jesus because he said woman here. It doesn't bother me at all. My grandfather was married to my grandmother for 66 years, I think it was, and he only called her a woman. But mostly what he called her was the woman. He'd say, boy, go tell the woman I need this or that. That's what he'd say. Go tell the woman this. Or ask the woman where she put my baling wire. You know, something like that. So, but that was his term of endearment. He meant my woman. It wasn't an insult. This is the woman. That's the way Adam talked to Eve. It's very earthy, and I love it. You probably hate it, but you see why I get in trouble on Mother's Day. But anyway, he's saying, he calls her woman, I think, in the way it would be used in a respectful way. And the mother said, his mother doesn't respond to him. Very female also. She just says, whatever he says to you, do it. She turns to the servants and says, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, what this means is he's going to do something because I told him to. Whatever it is, you do it. He just don't want to tell me, so you take care of it. Did she think he was going to do something? She did. She knew he would do something. She didn't know what it was. She didn't care what it was. She knew he'd take care of the problem. And so, once again, I just think that's interesting that they're so human right here, so much like we react to things. And then you have this later on while he was still talking. And I don't know what she thought after he did a miracle. I don't know if she wanted a miracle or not. Maybe he just wanted him to go down and buy some wine somewhere, but he did a miracle. Now you have this story, Matthew 12. While he was still talking to multitudes, the older mother and brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. And one said, Lord, look, your mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And he answered and said to them, one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and brother and sister. What did Mary know? Well, I think when she heard that, I think she knew that her role was diminishing. For sure she knew that her role was diminishing. As I mentioned a moment ago, my mother raised four sons. Spiritually, for the most of our life, she raised us by herself to try to be able to love God and fear him. My father was a wonderful father who loved the Lord himself and was a Christian in his later life and so forth. But my mother soon found, although two of us became gospel preachers, she really knew more than we ever did from the beginning. She taught us so much of what we know, but her role diminished. Other people had my attention, my brother's attention. Other brother's a general contractor, and other one's a counselor, you know. So everybody, you raise up these sons, and they go away, and your role diminishes. This is part of being a mother, isn't it? It's part of the pain of being a mother. If you have a good son or a good daughter, they remember who you are, they remember your role, and they honor you for that, which God commands them to, but some don't. Her role is diminishing. He's a grown man, but she becomes the same as all these other followers. But I wonder if this is where she began to feel the piercing of the sword in her heart, you see, in this case. And then you have him coming to his own country. Here's another mention of Mary. And they wonder about this wonderful, where did man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? This verse means a lot to me personally because I remember my grandmother, who was a Roman Catholic, very devout Catholic all of her life, when in early 70s, she came out of her bedroom there where she was staying with my mother and dad, and I was there that day, and I was a preacher, young preacher by then. She goes, I'd given her a Bible. I can't read the Bible. I'm not supposed to. I said, yes, Monty, they let you read the Bible now. So she began to read. One day she comes out, she got this Bible. Mike, did you know that Jesus had brothers and sisters? I said, yeah. She said, it names them, gives their names right here. She was just completely amazed and awestruck by that. I said, yes, well, I knew that. She goes, they didn't tell me that, she said. They hid that from me. This was a light bulb going off. So I love this scripture for that reason. But notice this. This is bringing back up this story, really, of shame. Go back to the angel for a moment. I know our time has gone, but go back and think for a moment with me about this. Mary knew, is this not the carpenter's son? What did she know about that? She knew that wasn't right. Did she have any power to change that? Could this peasant woman say, no, that's not true. His son's the Holy Spirit. Suppose she's a young girl. Now this angel comes and tells her, because I'm your handmaid, let it be to me according to your word. Did she know she was going to get pregnant? And pretty soon her body's going to start to show that she's pregnant. And she's a young girl, no husband in sight. Well, quote unquote, fiance, Joseph. I don't know whether she told Joseph immediately about this situation or not, or whether Joseph found out when she began to show signs of being pregnant. But at some point, there's this conversation between them. Mary, you're going to have a baby? Whose baby is it? Joseph knew it wasn't his. Whose baby is it? And she says, well, Joseph, it's the Holy Spirit's baby. You know, I read about a story about a young woman who tried to do that. She was pregnant, 15. She told everybody that God was the father of her baby. What do you suppose reaction she got? I think she got committed. I think she got taken to a counselor forcibly. What do you think they thought of this young woman? All of her friends and relatives. What did Joseph think of her? Well, he was going to put her away and divorce her. He wasn't going to shame her as little as possible. He was going to put her away, but he didn't want to marry her because he didn't believe this is the Holy Spirit's baby. Would you? This is the burden that Mary bore. And the angel has to come and tell Joseph, no, Joseph, don't do this. She's telling the truth. And so now Joseph says, okay, he was a good man, a just man, the Bible says. And now then, that still doesn't stop it. Now you got these two are both involved. Now both of them are saying it's the Holy Spirit's baby. He looked as ridiculous as she did. It was a shameful thing in that time, but they had this baby. Here they were in that society. And Jesus may have been a mamzer for that reason. And they lived their life that way. Joseph died. Everybody thinking he took in a baby that wasn't his, or else that he had had sex with her and they wouldn't admit it, and it was really his son. And so there was this whole cloud over this whole family all along. What sense does this make from a worldly perspective that God would just make up this kind of story? This makes no sense that God would do it this way. But God didn't do it in a way that made sense. He did it in a way that pleased him, you see. And so, going to the cross, this is the last part of Mary. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, other Marys. When Jesus saw his mother and John, the disciple whom he loved, standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. He said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. I believe this is the sword, at least as good explanation as any, that pierced Mary's soul. Standing there, from the remembering as she stood there, the words of the angel, the fear and joy she felt the day the angel came and told her, the wonder she felt when this child was born, the angels announced his birth. Anna and Simeon praised him, seeing all of his miracles, raising the dead and everything else he did. And now he hangs there before her naked, beaten and naked and dying. And he doesn't stop it. She can't stop it. And the most terrible part to her was he doesn't stop it. He doesn't say enough's enough. He just lets them kill him. What must a mother think? I know what other people would think at the cross, but what must his mother be thinking? How can this be? How can this be? And so I think this, I didn't think this before, but after reading more about it, that verse 27, it appears to me that in some way, when Jesus said this to John, that John took Mary by the arm and said, come on, let's go. You don't need to see this anymore. He takes her away. At that hour, he takes her away that hour to his own place. away from that scene. Because we don't see her at the cross anymore from this. We don't see her at the resurrection. She's there after the resurrection. But we don't see her in this case because this is too much. This is shame. Such shame. The shamefulness of his own death as a criminal, a naked man hung between these two hardened criminals. And now she has to bear this. The question for us is, can we bear the shame of believing in Jesus Christ in this day and age? Can we bear that shame? Because days are coming, my friends. They're already here when it'll be considered a shameful thing to believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. There are already influential people saying that all people who are Christians should be locked up, should be deprived of their rights because they're insane and they should have no part of society. These are influential people who are saying this. The time is coming. The time is coming. Thank you so much for listening tonight. This is a great woman. She, of all people, knew who he was. Even her other children didn't believe, but she did. I think she's the greatest of women. And I want you tonight, I want especially all you men and you children to honor a woman like Mary and know that in her also are many of the same qualities that the woman who bore you had. And your own wife has these same qualities. I don't think a man could have done what she did. I don't believe that a man would have been could be chosen for this. I think a woman had to be chosen for this job because it fits what women do and what they are and all the strengths they have as different than men, this job of being married. So thank you for listening. I know we're close tonight with the song the brother selected. If you tonight need to become a Christian, everything is ready. And these good brethren here will baptize you into Christ this very hour, and you can be saved. You can believe on this son, this man Jesus, and be saved from your sins. Thank you so much. Let's stand and sing.